Now, as mentioned just very briefly in closing of the first hour, Saul meets his death on the battlefield facing the Philistines. Not only Saul, but his sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, all slain in battle. And eventually, this news reaches David, who's been essentially living in exile in the city of Ziklag. And so I'd like us to start in thinking about the realization of David's kingship by looking in now the book of 2 Samuel. And in the first chapter, David greatly mourns the death of Saul. And he mourns the death of Jonathan, who was his very close friend, whose their hearts were knit together. And it's unusual for kings to mourn the passing of an opposing king, of an enemy king. Certainly, Saul viewed David as his enemy, but even unto the death of Saul, David viewed Saul not as an enemy, but as the Lord's anointed, as a representative of the Lord and the representative of the Lord's people. So it's not his place to rejoice in the passing of Saul, even though this means now he can be realized and publicly acknowledged as king. And even as he does this, we'll notice that David continues the same pattern of waiting on the Lord, of following the Lord, and not seizing any power for himself. And I think we left off with Rebecca. So, Samara, would you read for us 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through the first half of verse 4. So it's at this point that David is finally recognized and anointed publicly by the people to be their king. Although it's only partial at this point, it's only the tribe of Judah that they recognize David to be their king. And David begins to reign. We know from a later passage, he's now at the age of 30. He is king over Judah, reigning in the city of Hebron. And, you know, I just turned 32 last week, and kind of makes me feel like I haven't done much with my life. I've never been made king yet, and he's only 30. But the fullness of the reign is not yet given to him. We see in the next chapters of 2 Samuel a continued patience, a continued relying on the Lord. Because what's going on in the next several chapters, and there's a lot of political intrigue and drama. We wouldn't necessarily call it a redemptive drama, because a lot of it's ultimately, yes, it does point to redemption. But in the details of this, you see that Saul had a general of his army named Abner. And Abner sets up the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, which incidentally means the man of shame. This man of shame, Ishbosheth, is set up as king over the other 11 tribes of Israel. And that reign is strengthened and sort of solidified by the military might of Abner. But eventually, Ishbosheth and Abner kind of duke it out a little bit. And so Abner realizes he's not a good king. Let me go make peace with David. And that's a smart thing to do. If you are the opposing enemy of the true king, it's in your best interest to make peace with that king. And so Abner seeks to make peace. But that peace is very only short-lived, because David had a general named Joab. And Joab was pretty upset with Abner, because Abner had killed Joab's brother. And so Joab, again, this is the intrigue and the deceit and the literal backstabbing. Joab murders Abner. But in that, if you look at chapter 3, and let's see, let's come up here to Alyssa. If you would read 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 35 through 37. And this is right after Abner has been killed by Joab. So already we see that David's intent that his throne shall be one of justice, that he does not want anyone in all of Israel to think that he has climbed to power by any sort of deceit, by any sort of wickedness. And it needed to be made clear that he had embraced Abner as a brother. And upon his death, he composes a lament for Abner. And he publicly mourns the death of not only of an enemy, but an enemy who had made peace. Abner was an Israelite. David realized that it's not good to view the people of God in terms of warring factions. And if peace can be made with other brothers and sisters, that peace should be rejoiced in and not as a continued source of contention as it was for Joab. But so this just kind of sets things in motion. Ishbosheth no longer has his general to protect him. And so he's murdered pretty quickly thereafter. And so the other tribes of Israel don't have a king anymore. And Ashley, if you'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You see, this is what happens when the people recognize that they need a king. So now all the people, all 12 tribes of Israel, recognize that David is their king. And they recognize this in a few different ways. One is the fact that they say, hey, even when Saul was officially our king, you were the one that was leading us in battle. You were the one who was slaying tens of thousands, as compared to Saul's thousands. So he has proven himself as a leader, but even more so, they acknowledge that the Lord himself said to David that he will be a shepherd over Israel, that he is to be ruler over Israel. So the people are acknowledging the Lord's choice and the Lord's anointing of David as their king. And so it's at this point that David is now officially and publicly the king over all of Israel. One of his first steps as this, and he becomes a conquering king, is to take the city of Jerusalem from the hands of the Jebusites that were inhabiting it. Philip, will you read about that in chapter 5, verses... Well, sorry, this is right after the Jebusites are kicked out of Jerusalem. But the comment on that, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. So why was David becoming greater and greater? The Lord was with him. Again, we have heard that already about David. We'll keep hearing it about David. What made David great was that the Lord was with him. And why was the Lord making David great? For whose sake was this? Yeah. David realizes that he has been established as king by the Lord, and it was done for the sake of the Lord's people. Not for the sake of making a name for David, but so that the people would be blessed by the Lord through their king. And so as he now goes and attacks the Philistines, he keeps being victorious. He keeps conquering because he is fighting the Lord's battles. He is always inquiring of the Lord, to whom should I go? Who should I fight? How should I go? And he's following the Lord in battle. But for a picture of the ways in which he's conquering, I just want us to jump ahead a little bit. Keeley, can you read in chapter 8, this is going to be split up a little bit, verses 6, and then verse 14, and then verses 9 and 10. So those first two first, and you can ask me if I didn't make that clear. Yeah. 8, 9, 10. So, chapter 8, verse 6, and then verse 14. We'll start there. Okay, let me pause you there. So that's just one example of a victory in Aram. And it's a victory because God was giving him victory wherever he went. And verse 14. Okay, so whether it's Aram in the north or Edom in the south, the Lord is giving him victory. He's conquering these nations. He's conquering the Philistines. He's conquering the Moabites. His victory and thus his kingdom is spreading out, and it's explicitly because the Lord is giving him these victories. But then there's one, and these are military victories. I mean, they're violently decisive military conquests. But in the midst of chapter 8, there's one nation, one people group that has a different type of description. So now if you were to read verses 9 and 10. So okay, think about that. Think about what Toi, the king of Hamath, did. And just set that on shelf for a moment. As David is conquering, as the kingdom is expanding under King David, how did David conquer Israel? In what way was David brought to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel? Right. Essentially, the people listening to God and following God and making this man their king. How did David conquer Philistia or Aram or Edom or Moab? Through war. He defeated them. How did David conquer the kingdom of Hamath? Right. Did David ever take the sword to Hamath? No. He took the sword to Hadadezer, who was the enemy of Hamath. For those of you who know your shorter catechism, can anyone tell me, how does Christ execute the office of a king? What does he do to us? In subduing us to himself? In ruling and defending over us? And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies? The people of Israel, God's people, were subdued to the Lord's king by obedience to God's word. And a king was set to rule over them. The enemies of Israel, the Philistines and the Moabites, they were defeated. But so was the enemy of Toi of Hamath. And because Toi's enemies had been defeated, an enemy that he could not defeat himself, he ends up bringing a very similar response. Okay, all these conquered nations had to bring tribute. Okay, they were forced to bow the knee to David, and thus to bow the knee to the God of Israel. But Toi joyfully and happily sends his son to bring the same type of tribute, because he recognizes victory that he could not win for himself. Does that picture, does that need to be explained any further? I mean, I kind of think that's a real, very clear description of a picture of salvation in Christ. Being brought to him by submission to his word, but being brought to him also by understanding that he has defeated an enemy that we could never hope to defeat. And others being made to bow the knee and being made to confess, you know, even if unwillingly. So we see that David as king is portrayed in Scripture as a conquering king. So the worshiping king is what I want us to look at next. And certainly there's a tie between conquering and worshiping, in the sense that these conquered nations, whether conquered forcefully or willfully submitting, are bringing tribute to Israel. And they're bringing tribute to the king of Israel. They're bringing tribute to the Lord. But David, as the king of these people, has an important role to fulfill in leading the people in worship. We're going to think about the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, about the ark being brought into Jerusalem. Now, what was it that had happened to the ark before this? Yeah, Philistines took it, and they didn't want it anymore. I'll talk about that, why that was the case in a moment. They sent it back to to Israel, and it stays at the house of Beth Shemesh, or the town of Beth Shemesh, for quite some time, at least 40 some years, because this was before the reign of King Saul. Now, was the ark vital to God-ordained worship in the time? Yeah. I mean, the ark was positioned in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where the sacrifices were brought. What does that tell us about tabernacle worship for at least these past 40 years? I would say it wasn't happening. And that's a problem on many levels. Not least of which is, if you think about it, in Exodus 19, when the people are assembled before the Lord at Sinai, he tells them very clearly, "You are my chosen possession. You are to be a kingdom of priests." One of the functions of Israel, one of the functions of the church, is to be a worshiping body for the Lord. And if Israel is not worshiping, if the church is not worshiping, we are failing to carry out one of the major responsibilities that for which the Lord has called us and redeemed us. And David, as leader, as king over a kingdom of priests, would then have a very vested interest in restoring true worship of the true God. Now, does that go smoothly? What happens when they try to bring the ark into Jerusalem from Beth Shemesh? Yeah, somebody dies, a man named Uzzah. Have you heard what's often said about good intentions? Now, I'm not saying Uzzah went to hell, but the common saying is, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Actually, I think the killing of Uzzah was actually rather merciful. If you consider that when the Philistines had the ark and they looked in it, a plague of tumors and death broke out among them. And that's why they didn't want it. And that's why they put it, interestingly enough, on a new ox cart. They said, let's put these Philistines. Okay, the Philistines are uncircumcised pagans. They know nothing. The only thing they know of the true God is that he seems to keep destroying them. They don't know anything about joyful worship or proper worship. What they do know is that this ark and its presence among them is causing tumors to break out. And so they put it on a new ox cart. Okay, let me repeat. The Philistines, the uncircumcised heathens, they put the ark of the covenant of the Lord on a new ox cart and they send it rolling into Israel. Now, when the Israelites of Beth Shemesh receive it, they're happy. They say, all right, the ark has returned. Oh, let's look in it. 50,070 people in Beth Shemesh are struck dead for daring to look inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This ark that came to them on a new ox cart. Now, in this case, in 2 Samuel 6, it's only one person who dies. So you can see why I suggest that that's actually pretty merciful compared to what has happened in the past. Why did Uzzah die? I mean, what happened to Uzzah? He reached out to what? He wanted to stabilize the ark. Again, good intentions. Why was the ark in need of being stabilized? Yeah, it was sitting on a new cart. We don't really know why they did that. Perhaps it could be that it was still sitting on the same cart that the Philistines sent it to them on. But God's law prescribed a very detailed manner for how the ark is to be transported. And it did not involve the innovations of the Philistines. But in their good intentions, David and the people of Israel bringing the ark to Jerusalem, it starts rocking. With the best intentions, Uzzah reaches out to touch it, and he's struck dead. And we're told that David was angry. Then he was angry at first, and then he was afraid. And he says, I can't have this ark with me. And so it stays there at the house of Obed-Edom. Eventually, he hears that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed because the ark of the Lord is there. So he says, okay, we do need the ark here. So the second attempt goes much smoother. Does anyone know why the second attempt to bring the ark goes better? Tell you what, Abigail's going to tell us why if you read 1 Chronicles 15, verses 11 through 15. First Chronicles 15, verses 11 through 15. Yeah, that's good right there. David realizes that the mistake was that they didn't follow God's commands. They didn't seek the Lord in how to move the ark. But now David says, we're going to do this right. We're going to do it according to God's rule. He gets Levites to consecrate themselves to carry this out. To carry this out, and to, as a result, carry the ark by the poles that were given for that purpose. And so when we go back to 2 Samuel 6, we'll notice that the character of this procession of the ark is markedly different. And Hannah, can I ask you to read 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 19? So how would you describe the atmosphere of this second procession of the ark? And quite a party. I mean, it's... yeah, it is an amazing celebration. And, you know, as you look to the end of the count, the people are blessed. You know, the people, they receive these cakes of raisins and dates, and they're... very much participants, and they're very much blessed. But a lot of the action and description focuses on David, who we can tell is just beaming like a happy child. Certainly, I'm assuming you've heard people talk about David dancing naked. He wasn't really naked. What does it say that he was wearing? Okay, hold on, say it again. An ephod. So in terms of decency, perhaps it could be compared to a loincloth. I tend to think of it, you know, in contemporary terms. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of walking out on your front porch and seeing your neighbor across the street open his door and walk out wearing just like boxer shorts and a tank top so he can get his newspaper. You know, when you see that, it's not exactly indecent. You know, he's covered, but it's also not the most appropriate attire to be seen in public in. And so we can consider the linen ephod to be about the same level of covering. He wasn't naked, but there was something about his appearance. Who is it that wears ephods? The priest. What do kings typically wear? Okay, if this is a royal procession and David as king is leading the front of it, what would we expect David to wear? A crown? Robes? You know, a scepter? I mean, we think of kings being dressed in all sorts of majestic garb. What does it tell us that he had none of that on? What was David's role in this? Yeah. Okay. There's an aspect in which this is a very literal sense of casting down crowns before the true king, and joining in the procession is just another worshiper. Yes, David has been anointed king, but when in the presence of God and when joined in the assembly of people before the Lord, he's just another worshiper with the people. And so the anger and fear that he had after the last procession is now replaced by joy and by freedom. And everyone, almost everyone is joyfully participating in this worship of God. Who's the one person that seems less than thrilled? his wife. And who is his wife? Saul's daughter. Okay, do you remember the last time the people were rejoicing with David? The only person upset about it was Saul. And now Saul's daughter seems to be upset that her husband, who is the king, who should be dressed in fine attire, is kind of making a fool of himself from her perspective. Later on, her comment to him was, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today by uncovering himself in the eyes of his servants' maids. She was proving to be very much Saul's daughter. Notice that ark had lied dormant during the entire reign of Saul. Saul and his household did not seem to care about restoring true worship of God. For whatever reason, I don't want to read too much into that, but it was never made a priority like it was for David. I think what Michael is saying is that his behavior is unbecoming a king. That king should be dignified, kings should be concerned with their own glory and reputation, and for him to willingly lay that aside is shameful, and she compares it then to drunken, immodest behavior. So that is a picture then of the worshiping king, the king that is leading the people in worship and is doing it with great joy. The next one, I think this is a shorter point, but we also see David as a resting king. Colin, you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, and Zach, will you be prepared to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 3? Now, this passage Colin's going to read, this comes after a description of all the territories that David is conquering through military might. And at the end of that, so having received victories from the Lord, David is reigning. He's administering justice, equity. It's just a quick summary that David, as king, is being a good king. Now, when David has rest from his enemies, he is serving well at this point. And Zach, now we'll flip back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Where did David's rest come from? From God. Okay, the same God that has been with him since he was a child, the same God that gave him victory over Goliath, that preserved his life from Saul, that was with him in establishing a throne, that was with him in all these victories. The Lord who is with him gives him rest. And it's important that we see that resting, especially resting in the Lord, is not the same thing as having license to fulfill our own desires. Because as we saw in chapter 8, when he has this rest, he is doing justice. In chapter 7, when he has this rest, he desires to build a temple. So he's using the rest to do good things for the Lord. That's his desire. Interestingly, later on, when David's great sin with concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, the setting for that, we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, is that it was in the springtime when the kings would go out to battle, but David had stayed behind. So we need to understand that David being a type of Christ means that he is like Christ. It's not that he is Christ. He has a major shortcoming, as indicated in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murdering Uriah. But the start of that was he was letting other people go out and fight his battles. He had sent Uriah to lead forces while he stayed home. So just in those four chapters, we kind of see a shift in David's behavior, not using the rest that God had given him in a good way. So it's important that we note that, but we're not dwelling on that fact. We are considering the ways in which David points to Christ, not how he points to the fact that he is not the Christ. But at this moment, it's clear that in his resting, his concern is still ultimately for the Lord. The Lord who is with him. So in other words, nothing has really changed. At this point, fame and power and splendor has not changed David. He is still the Lord's servant. And it's from this that he has this desire to build a temple for the Lord. But then we'll see that he is not the one to build the temple. But when the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to tell him, no, halt your plans. It's not a rejection of David. It's the Lord saying, I have even greater plans than you. So Simon, will you read, and this is kind of the focus of the Davidic covenant. Will you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 16? So, in a sense, God's response to David's desire to build a house for the Lord is to say, no, you're not going to build my house. I will build your house. And we have in this passage what is referred to as the Davidic covenant. Did anyone see the word covenant in that passage or hear it read? Can we call this a covenant? All right, so there are promises, there are conditions. What's the other part necessary for a covenant? Parties. Yes. Who are the... Well, maybe before we get to that, what are the promises contained? Oh, actually, sorry, before we even do that, Colin's right, and so is everyone else who is nodding. The definition of a covenant is met by this. But we also have the testimony of Scripture. 1 Samuel 23:5. Psalm 89:3 and elsewhere in Psalm 89 specifically refer to this as a covenant, using a word. So there's no question at all whether or not this is truly a covenant. But what are the promises contained? Yeah, 1 Samuel 23, verse 5. Or, you know, I'm sorry, that's probably... I think that's 2 Samuel 23. That was... miswritten in my notes. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, and Psalm 89, verse 3. So what are the promises? Okay. Well, and, yeah, okay. Sorry, what else? There's several promises in this. Okay, God's going to build him a house. Who else gets rest? Yeah. Verse 10, I am going to appoint a place for my people and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed. What else is promised? Right. An eternal throne that David will have offspring on this throne. Does it say anything about the Lord's house being built? Yeah, David's son is going to be the one who builds the house. Sorry, I don't have them all written down. I think we hit all the major promises. Is there a condition? Maybe in verse 14. So who is this? Oh, were you going to say them?
It almost sounds like verse 15 is a stipulation as well. Like, am I steadfast love will not depart from him? Like, it's almost like that's a stipulation as well.
Okay. So who are the parties in this covenant then? Okay. And David's son? Right. And I think Alyssa added David and his son. I think that's important, because if we think about the condition of being chastised or being corrected with a rod for iniquity, that stipulation is placed upon the son, the offspring. But the offspring is going to be a king. And so as king, as covenantal head, yes, the people of Israel, even though they're not physically present like they were, say, at Sinai, the promises affect them. And as we've been considering all along, the blessings of a king, you know, whether it's victory, whether it's, you know, worshiping and riches, the blessings of a king, of a good king, will benefit the people. They will be the blessings that the people share in and partake of. And so how is this covenant fulfilled? Let me ask, we're just about out of time. How is it immediately fulfilled? Or typically fulfilled? Yeah. So David has a son who reigns after him. And under Solomon, the temple, the physical structure, it is built. Is there anything to suggest, though, that is not the fullness of the fulfillment? Solomon dies. Solomon does not sit on the throne forever. And also, what did we read at the very beginning of this chapter? Chapter 7, verse 1. Right. But who did he have rest from? Yeah. David and thus the people are enjoying rest from their enemies. Where are they enjoying this rest? It doesn't say, but in that verse, but it's an obvious answer. Where are they enjoying the rest at? Yeah, they're in Israel, the promised land. They are in the land of Canaan. They are there. They're enjoying rest that God has given them. But what does the covenant promise in verse 10? Right. So given the fact that this application of the covenant or this unfolding of the covenant is presented in the context of the people enjoying rest in their land, then either the promise to give the people, to put them in a place and to give them peace and safety and security, either that's a moot promise, or it's telling us that the fullness of the fulfillment is not restricted to just the land of Israel. They were already enjoying that rest. And so the fact that the son who would build the physical temple would die, and as we'll see later on, the throne would sort of fade away, as Judah, as Israel, and then later Judah goes into captivity. I think it's clear that the promises, though having an initial or a typological fulfillment in Solomon, are necessarily pointing and drawing our minds to someone and something greater. And I think in the fourth hour, we'll look at how that idea, the promised son and the eternal throne, keeps being carried out throughout the Old Testament. But I'll just close this with, just in considering, as David as king, the ways in which he points to Christ, for instance, his kingdom, it is expanding, but it expands progressively. First, he's recognized king of Judah, then of all of Israel, and then it moves out from there, much like the kingdom of Christ is still in the process of expanding. It expands through the Lord's work, but the Lord is using means to accomplish this. Some people being conquered willingly, or submitting willingly, some people only submitting as they're conquered. And that we realize that our relation to God, not as enemies, but as loyal subjects, that relation becomes expressed in our worship of him, that the king's victories benefit the king's people. And not only in the covenant itself, but in this time in David's life, I think we need to be reminded that striving will cease, that there is a promised rest. And in Christ's own ministry, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And right now we're in this tension of being victorious in Christ, but being the church militant, following the king and seeing the kingdom expand, seeing these victories come and enjoying his victory, enjoying his peace and his blessings. Well, in Uzzah's case, and maybe something to carry on to just to us today. I'm sure most of you, especially if you've been to Life Focus in the past, have looked at apologetics. Sometimes there is a tendency in apologetics to think that the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory and even the Lord's existence depends upon us. That unless we defend God, that he's just kind of like cowering in the corner waiting for us. And we wouldn't intentionally approach it that way. But sometimes our judgment can be clouded. And I think in Uzzah's case, he had the thought that, well, unless I support the ark of the Lord, it's going to topple. We don't really know what would have happened if Uzzah had just remembered, regardless of how this looks to me, I can't touch this. And I mean, this is all speculation, but if he had just stepped back and said, I am going to honor the Lord's commands, the ark may have steadied itself. The ark may have miraculously just stayed there. Because this was the Lord's ark. I mean, the Lord could do that if he wanted. And so we need to be mindful of not being willing to compromise clear commands of God because we think that the ends will justify the means. But we're called to be obedient. So I realize in saying that, using the illustration of apologetics, I don't think that came out as well as I meant it to. Because we are called to defend or give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we want to be able to do that well. We just need to make sure that we're never putting ourselves in the place of God in doing that. And in anything that we do, we always point to Christ and we, Lord willing, obey Christ.